Before we begin, let's bow before the Lord. Father, thank you for this time that we can meet together. We pray for the many who were here last week who are not here. We just pray for those who have COVID, that you bring healing to them. For those who were exposed and not sure, that you'll protect them. All of us, Father, we realize that our life and breath are in your hands. Every day and every moment, we are dependent upon you for protection, for provision, for guidance, for grace. Father, may this pandemic just make us even more aware of how dependent we are on you. We love you, Father. We thank you for the opportunity to come to you and study your person and the Son and the Holy Spirit this morning. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Front Range and Fellowship Bible Church, seeking the Lord's will. We are considering a provisional doctrinal statement, and that's what we are doing in this time slot for the week. We talked last week about the inspiration of Scripture. We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the original manuscripts, the Old and New Testaments, which constitute the inerrant Word of God. And we looked at that in some detail last week. This week we're looking at the next point. We believe in the Trinity of the Godhead, one God eternally existing in three equal persons revealed as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we'll look at those passages that are cited there in a minute. I have a couple of assumptions that we make when we look at this. First assumption is that the Bible is true. We just established that last week. Second assumption is that there is a God. The Bible doesn't try to explain or defend or prove that there is a God. It assumes there is a God. Genesis 1:1 starts out, in the beginning God created. So it assumes that there is a God. And what we're looking at in this study is not a study of the attributes of God. His holiness, his righteousness, truth, love. We're not looking at those. That's not the point of this study. The point of this study is that we are looking at the fact that the Trinity is that our God exists in three persons. There are complaints and objections to that. The word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible anywhere. So Jehovah's Witnesses and others who deny the Trinity claim, see, this is something you made up. Well, there are a lot of doctrines that are not specifically named as such in Scripture. That doesn't mean that we don't believe them. That doesn't mean that they're not true. Okay. Why is this important? Aren't we just splitting hairs? Is this really something that matters? We believe that God's a Trinity. Let's get some feedback since we're a smaller group this morning. Is this important, or is this just another Dave's on a theological, you know, whatever here? Okay? Is this important to you? Why? Quickly. It has to do with the nature of our God. Okay? Okay, the fact that God is a trinity, a triune God, suggests that relationship, communication, love, all of those things that involve interpersonal relationships, all of those are an inherent feature of God's relationship within the Trinity. And therefore, that's part of why he created us in his image and why we have those kinds of needs. God saw Adam in the garden by himself and said it's not good for the man to be alone. Why did God reckon that it was not good for Adam to be alone? Because God created Adam as himself in his own image and likeness, and that's a relational being, because God is a relational being in his triune nature. So it is important. We want to understand our God. We want to understand the relationship. We want to understand how he can love. There was love within the Trinity, communication within the Trinity, even before there was anything else besides just the Trinity. We also want to understand that there are many cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons that deny the Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses say there's only one God. Mormons say, well, no, you can become God. There are lots of gods. You can become one. As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. Okay? Besides that, it's part of God's word and his revelation to us, so we want to understand that. Consider with me just briefly a couple of false views with the Trinity here. If you have your Bible, go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 with me. False views of the Trinity that there are three gods. This passage, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, is called the Shema. That's because the first word of the sentence in Hebrew is pronounced Shema. It means hear. Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. Yahweh is one. He is a unity. And it goes on, you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. This is something that Jewish fathers especially were to transmit to their children. That there was to be a discipling going on from the fathers to the children, from the parents to the children. And part of that discipling was to involve the fact that there is only one God. Ephesians 4:6, there is one God. James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe that much. Even the demons have their theology straight as far as the Trinity of God, or the unity of God. Just a Hebrew note, the word that's used here is the word echad, and there's another word that means one, yachid. It's a related word. Yachid means an absolute one, singularity. Echad can be a compound one. Echad is the word that's used when God said in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, and there was light, one, and there was one day. Well, he uses the compound word because there's going to be more days. He uses the compound one. In Genesis 22, when God said to Abraham, take your son, your one son, Jacob, whom you love, or Isaac, whom you love, he used that absolute one. He used it three times in Genesis 22. So there's an implication that there is a multiplicity still within the unity because of the word echad that's used here in Deuteronomy 6. Okay? So, we don't believe there are three gods. We believe there's only one God. Other people say, well, really there's one God, but he appears in three different modes. You know, for instance, I am a son to my parents, I am a parent to my children, and I am a husband to Linda. So I have three different roles, but there's only one me. Is that the way the Trinity is? In the Old Testament, God manifested himself as the Creator. In the Gospels, God manifested himself as the Redeemer. And in the Epistles, God manifests himself as the Sanctifier. So, God the Father in the Old Testament, God the Son Jesus in the Gospels, God the Holy Spirit. But there's still only one God, right? There's just three different modes of existence. Well, that's what some people say. So there's the example, like a man who is a son, a father, and a husband all at the same time. But there's only one man. This was condemned in the early church as modalistic Sabellianism. There was a guy named Sabellius who held this, and it was condemned in some of the early church councils. Go to Matthew chapter 3 with me. Matthew chapter 3, we have the account of John the Baptist and his baptizing ministry to call a people back to the Lord, prepare a people for the coming of the Messiah. He was prophesied in the Old Testament in both Isaiah and Malachi. Jesus comes, verse 13, Matthew 3:13. Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Okay? What a righteous Jew would do in the days of the ministry of John the Baptist is be baptized by him to identify with his ministry. Because that was the God-given ministry for that day. And Jesus is doing everything that a righteous Jew would do in that day. So So he went to John to be baptized by him. John objects. Jesus explains to him it's necessary. Then he permitted him. Look at verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We have all three persons of the Godhead present and active and distinguished in this passage. Jesus is standing in the water. The Holy Spirit is descending as a dove, not in the form of a dove, but I believe with the gentleness as a dove swoops down. And the whole, and God the Father speaks from heaven. So unless Jesus is a ventriloquist, you know, throwing his voice, and John's thought, clearly you have all three persons represented and active and distinguished, and yet how many gods are there? There's only one God. One God eternally existing in three persons. So, people have tried to explain the Trinity, and they come up with what they think are good examples. So they come up with an egg. You have the shell, you have the white, and you have the yolk. Three parts, but all together they compose one egg. I appreciate that. However, does the white have the same character as the shell? No. How many of you have ever been eating some scrambled eggs and get a piece of shell and you go... There are a few things in the world worse than that. That's just awful. Ooh. Spit that bite out. Okay? The shell is totally different than the white. It's totally different than the yolk. They're not identical in nature. So that's not a good representation. I talked about the representation of a man, three different modes of existence. That doesn't work either. For you nerds out there, some people have suggested water at the triple point. There's a special point where you get exactly the right temperature and pressure, and you can get water to exist in all three states, gas, liquid, and solids. At that point right there, that pressure and temperature, water exists in all three states. So at least you have the same chemical formula, the same chemical characteristics. But does ice have the same characteristic as steam? No. Can you drink some steam? Can you drink some ice? No. So again, it's a nice attempt, but it falls short. Some people have described the Trinity not. You've got the triangle things there, three of them. They're all connected, but they're separate. And you've got the circle uniting them all. It's nice. I don't know that it teaches anything. You have the Trinity triangle. God in the middle, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is not the Son, is not the Father, is not the Holy Spirit. That helps a little bit. If you recognize that this whole thing is a representation of the one triune God, if that helps you, you know, you're welcome to think about it in that way. Let's look at some other examples. We looked at Matthew chapter 3. Go with me to Matthew 28. I need to catch up with myself and my notes here. Matthew 28, starting verse 18, just to get the context. Matthew 28, 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." Lo, I am with you always. Okay? Look at the end of verse 19. Baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So you've got one name representing three persons. In the Old Testament, God the Father can be referred to as God or Yahweh. God the Son can be referred to as God or Yahweh. God the Holy Spirit can be referred to as God or Yahweh. Because they're all three equally God. but together they compose one God. So it's singular name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons. Okay, go to 2 Corinthians 13, last chapter of 2 Corinthians. Very last verse, Paul's benediction, concluding benediction to the Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The way Paul is bringing greetings to them, this benedictory greetings, all three persons are represented here, and the way he presents them, he's presenting them as equals. He's presenting them with equal authority, equal importance. So there are at least these places where Scripture talks about, I believe, represents the Trinity. Matthew 3, Matthew 28, 2 Corinthians 13. There are some other Old Testament indications of the Trinity. Go with me to Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word translated God there is the Hebrew word Elohim. When you see that I am ending on a Hebrew word, it's telling you that it is inherently a plural. We've talked about this at fellowship before. If you have one of those cute little baby things that are designated, you have a cherub. If you have multiples of those, you have cherubim. If you have one of another kind, you have a seraph. If you have several of them, you have seraphim. Okay? So the way the Hebrew indicates a plural is by adding, in the English, I am on the end. And so Elohim, the plural of El or Eloah, Elohim is inherently plural just by the very nature of the word. But when you go further in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Notice God refers to himself in the plural. God refers to himself in the plural. And this isn't just a quirk thing. Go to chapter 3, verse 22, after the fall. Genesis 3, 22. Then Yahweh God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. You have the same thing in Genesis chapter 11, when the mankind is together and building the Tower of Babel. Verse 7, Genesis 11, 7. God says, come, let us go down there and confuse their language. Some people have said, oh, this is just the royal we. You know, kings often refer to themselves as we have decided this. Well, I don't think there's any reason to assume this is a royal we. I think it's representative of the fact that there's a plurality in the Godhead. It doesn't specifically designate three, but it does imply a plurality at least. There are also some veiled references, I call them. Go with me to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 48. We're going to begin in verse 12, Isaiah 48, verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first, I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Okay? Is it pretty clear that God is speaking? Okay? Going down to verse 16 with me. God is still speaking. Verse 15, I have spoken indeed. I have called him. I have brought him and he will make his way successful. Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time I took place I was there. And now, The Lord Yahweh has sent me. What? If it's God speaking, if it's Yahweh speaking, how could Yahweh send him? And now the Lord Yahweh has sent me and his Spirit. So whoever this person is who is speaking is clearly God, but he is being sent by Yahweh, and the Spirit is being also sent by Yahweh. I see all three persons in that passage. I see all three persons. Now, would you notice that if you didn't have New Testament revelation of the Trinity? Maybe you just read over it and not pay attention to it. Go to chapter 63 with me. Isaiah 63. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. Well, verse 8, just to identify who's speaking. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. Often in the Old Testament you have a character, the angel of Jehovah, or the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, and most scholars conclude that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son, which is what I believe it is. So, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. So that's somebody else. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, he lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. There's the third person. Grieved his Holy Spirit. Does that fit with New Testament revelation? Ephesians 4, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. That fits with the New Testament revelation, that the Holy Spirit is the one who is grieved with our sin. Go back to Isaiah 6 with me. Famous, famous passage. Isaiah has this vision in the throne room of God. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. That's Isaiah 6:1. Verse 2, seraphim, notice the plural, I am ending, stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. One called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Notice the threefold repetition of the ascription of holiness. Holy, holy, holy. Why do you think the seraphim cried out, holy, 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 instead of just holy, or holy, holy, or holy, 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 holy? Well, I believe it's a suggestion of the triune character of God. Keep going. The foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Note that. Who did Isaiah say he saw? The King, Yahweh of hosts. Then one of the seraphim, one of the multiple seraphim, flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, and he taken it from the altar, touched my mouth with it. Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Great scene of Isaiah seeing the very throne room of God. If you want to leave a marker here, just to flip back to it if you want to, go with me to John chapter 12. No, wait. Who did Isaiah say he saw? The King, Yahweh of hosts, right? I mean, Isaiah was pretty clear about that. Go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, middle of verse 36. I'm going to start. If you have red letters, start with the black letters in the middle of verse 36. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing him. Okay? So who is the him? Who is the pronoun him referring to in this context? Jesus. Verse 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, perceive with their heart, be converted, and I heal them. What is that a reference to? Isaiah 6:10. Okay. Verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. In this context in John, what's the antecedent of the program of the pronoun he, him? Jesus. Isaiah said he saw the King, Yahweh of hosts. John says he saw Jesus. He saw Jesus. Oh, but it gets more interesting. Go to Acts 28. Paul has finished his journey to Rome. He's in house arrest. He's going to be there for almost 2 years. Some Jews came to him after he got settled under his house arrest. Verse 23, Acts 28, 23. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him in his lodging in large numbers. He was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God, trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses, from the prophets, from morning to evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, others would not believe. When they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but not perceive. The heart of this people will become dull. With their ears they will scarcely hear. With their eye, they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. What is that a quote of? Isaiah 6:10. Who does Paul say said that? Verse 25. The Holy Spirit. So Isaiah said he saw Yahweh of hosts, the King, sitting on his throne. John says he saw Jesus. Paul says, and it was the Holy Spirit who was speaking. Trinity. Trinity. Okay? John says Isaiah saw Jesus. Paul records that it was the Holy Spirit that was speaking. Okay. All three persons are described as being God. God the Father, that's clear. Pretty obvious, isn't it? I mean, there's no question about God the Father being called God. Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians 1:3, many, many others. There doesn't seem to be any dispute about that. The question is, well, but is Jesus also God? John 1:1. Somebody quote it for us? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So you've got God distinguished from God. You've got God, who is with God. Because there are three persons who are one God. Go to John 28. I'm sorry, John 20, 28. John 20, 28. Remember when Jesus had appeared to the disciples the night of his resurrection? Thomas wasn't there. And so the other 10 disciples told Thomas, hey, we've seen the Lord. He's alive. He rose. Thomas says, unless I put my finger in the nail print in his hands and put my hand in the spear wound in his side, I will not believe. Verse 26, John 20, 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, stood in their midst, said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand, put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, in the Greek it's literally, the Lord of me and the God of me. Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you Jesus is never called the God. He's only called a God. Well, in fact, nobody is ever called a God because Greek does not have an indefinite article. You can't say this is a pulpit. You can say this is pulpit as to its nature. You can't say this is a pulpit in the Greek. You can't say this is the pulpit, specific one, but you can't say this is a pulpit. You can just say this is pulpit. It's not water, it's pulpit as to its character. Okay? Thomas said, "The Lord of me and the God of me." For a godly young Jew, that would have been heresy unless Jesus was God. Go to Acts chapter 20. Again, we have to keep the pronouns straight. Verse 28, Paul's charge to the Ephesian elders on his third missionary journey headed back to Jerusalem. Acts 20, 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Okay? He purchased with his own blood. Who did that? Jesus, obviously. What is the antecedent in this verse? What is the antecedent to the he? Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased. God purchased the church with his own blood. Who's Jesus? He's God. He's God. Okay? The Holy Spirit, there are a couple of passages in the New Testament. Look at the 2 Samuel passage with me, just for a minute. 2 Samuel 23. I'll start in verse 1 while you're finding it. 2 Samuel 23, 1. "Now these are the last words of David. David the son of Jesse declares, 'The man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of Yahweh spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said.'" So who does he say was speaking in verse 2? The Spirit of God, Spirit of Yahweh. Who does he say was speaking in verse 3? The God of Israel. The Holy Spirit is God. And the two New Testament passages bear that up also. Okay? I want to get to, y'all are being maybe quiet. I know I'm going pretty quickly here. So we have these three persons. The Father is recognized as God. Jesus is described as God. The Holy Spirit is described as God. And yet there's only one God. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? I want to start looking kind of at the so what part. Go to Ephesians 1 with me. Ephesians chapter 1, in the Greek, verses 3 through 14 are one horrendously long run-on sentence. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, it's one long run-on sentence, and it is a nightmare to keep track of all of the subordinating clauses to understand what's happening. Our English translators graciously have broken it up and to not only sentences, but really essentially three paragraphs. Verses 3 through 6 talk about the work of God the Father. We're not going to take time to read them. Let me just skim through verses 3 through 6 and just make note of the things the Father did. Verse 4, He chose us. He loved us. He predestined us. And He adopted us as sons. That's listed in verses 3 through 6, and that's primarily the work of God the Father. And notice the paragraph ends, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verses 7 through 12, then, we have primarily a focus on the work of the Son. In Him you have redemption through His blood. Okay? So, we have redemption, we have forgiveness, We have lavished grace. We have revealed the mystery of His will, and we have an inheritance through primarily the work of God the Son, verses 7 through 12. Verses 13 and 14 then, and notice verse 12 ends, to the praise of His glory. Verses 13 and 14 then, the third paragraph, describe primarily the work of the Holy Spirit. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Each of these three paragraphs, describing primarily the work of the Father, 3 through 6, the Son, 7 through 12, the Holy Spirit, 13 and 14, ends with a doxology of praise to His glory. And the work of the Holy Spirit, He sealed us and He is the pledge of our inheritance. Each of the three persons of the Godhead has a specific and different work in providing for our salvation. How many of you read our daily bread? How many of you did this morning's reading? Go to Titus chapter 3. This morning's reading in our daily bread. Again, the work of the Trinity in salvation. Titus chapter 3, starting verse 3, talks about the need. Titus 3:3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Ooh. Verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Verse 7. So that being justified by His grace, so the work of God the Father, His kindness, His love for mankind, the only place in the New Testament that word is used, He saved us, mercy and grace. So God the Father is called the Savior. The end of verse 5, or end of verse 6, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Holy Spirit, verse 5, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Again, all three persons of the Godhead are intimately and actively involved in providing and procuring and applying our salvation. And they are all three worthy of praise. Paul doesn't end in a doxology after each one like he did in Ephesians 1, but it would be appropriate. It would be appropriate. The Trinity in eternal security, we're being kept by the Father, John chapter 6. Go to 1 Peter 1, since you're in Titus, it's not too far. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. Verses 3 through 5, let me read it really quickly. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's two of the persons. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God for salvation, through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You're being protected by the power of God. It's God's power that's keeping you saved, not you keeping yourself. Go to Jude 1, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, right before Revelation. Jude 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus. Okay? With reference to you, is the word kept active or passive? Are you keeping or are you being kept? You are being kept. It is passive. It's something God is doing to and for us. So God the Father is keeping us saved. We're being preserved by the Son. John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. No one snatches them out of my Father's hand. Romans chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Hebrews 7:25. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's interceding for us. He's keeping us saved. Look at that passage in Hebrews. Not too far, if you didn't turn to Jude. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's able to save them forever. And in the Holy Spirit, we talked about it in Ephesians chapter 1. Go to Ephesians 4:30. We looked at Ephesians 1. We talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit is grieved by our sin. We looked at that back in Second Samuel, I think. Okay. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The word translated "for" is the Greek word "ace." It means into. You have been sealed all the way into the day of redemption. Okay, all three persons of the Godhead. Errors to avoid regarding the Trinity. You can't divide the essence. There is only one essence of God. Don't confuse the persons. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Father did not die on the cross for your sins. The Son did. The Holy Spirit did not die on the cross for your sins. The Son did. You cannot subordinate the persons. All three persons are equally God. They are submitting themselves to one another, the Son to the Father, the Holy Spirit to the Son. They're submitting themselves, but they are not subordinate. They're not inferior in any way to each other. Okay? Finally, implications. All three persons are equally and fully God with all the attributes of God. All three persons are equally worthy of our worship. We worship and serve one God in three persons. Okay, that was pretty heavy, pretty deep, pretty fast. Any questions? Because it was so clear, there's just nothing left to ask, right? Or maybe it's so confusing you wouldn't know where to start. Either way. Okay. A couple of you, please lead us in prayer for these requests that have been mentioned.